Romans chapter 5, continuing discussing the amazing privileges we have because of being justified by faith. Romans chapter 5, we've already considered verse 1, but we will read it again today with the rest of the verses for consideration. So if you would stand in honor of reading the Word of God, Romans 5, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And last time we were together, we began discussing the amazing privileges we have because we have been justified by faith. Paul is giving three amazing privileges in these verses. However, due to the richness of the very first one we considered, we could not get past discussing it the last time we were together. What was that? We have peace with God. Because we have been justified by faith, the war is over. We have been declared more than friends. We are accepted into the beloved, the children of God. We have peace with God. And we recall that before one has life in Christ, he is at enmity with God. That is, he is at war. She is at war with God. Man is born into trespasses and sin. His nature is fallen and bent towards rebellion. Man may not always be as bad as he can be, but every part of his being, because of the fall, is tainted with sin, rendering him blind to the things of God. He cannot discern the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. He's dead, spiritually dead, in trespasses and sins. Man must be recreated in Christ Jesus. That is, he must be reborn to receive the Spirit of God so that then he might be able to understand the things of God and no longer be declared an enemy of God. When that new birth occurs, man is given faith, eyes to see, hearts to understand. He then sees the necessity of Christ's sacrificial death as a substitute for his own sinful life. He sees the atoning death of Christ supplying the necessary sacrifice, a sufficient sacrifice for sin, the only sacrifice for sin. And believing that Christ now lives, ascended at the right hand of the Father, or to the right hand of the Father, mediating between the faithful and Almighty God, he has been justified and has been granted peace with God. Not just a peaceful relationship, but he is now considered a son of God, accepted into the beloved, into God's family, now awaiting glorification as he faithfully lives on this earth to expand the kingdom of Christ. Paul continues this discussion on the amazing privileges one receives because of being justified by faith in Christ. And we must again note that though many would claim to have these privileges that Paul speaks of, understand that no person, absolutely no person, is granted such privileges unless they have been declared just by the living God. That is, they have been declared righteous, sinless, which is the absolute requirement of God to be accepted by Him. And since all have sinned, there is no one righteous. No one can claim that they are just before God to be accepted by God. In order for them to be brought into fellowship with God, they must, by grace, be granted faith in the Lord Jesus. And these privileges we speak of are only granted to followers of the Lord Jesus. And we noted that with the hinge word in verse 1, the therefore. Anytime you see the word therefore, you got to know why it is there. For. For what reason? The word calls us to consider that which has been discussed prior to this passage. The things we consider in this passage are contingent upon what has already been written, what has already been stated. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through Him. Anyone who would claim that they are at peace with God but have not placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus are deceived. And though they may claim peace with God, they remain enemies of God. How many people have you heard well, I have made my peace with God, but they have absolutely no relationship with the Lord Jesus. They're deceived. It's a sad truth. So anyone who would claim any of these other privileges as well, the ones we'll address today, but they remain in rejection to the Lord Jesus, they are likewise deceived, continuing to be enemies of the living God. One must be justified, declared just, righteous, sinless. And that can only come through grace, or by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. For those who are followers of Christ, this passage calls us to rejoice. God has declared peace with us. You belong to Him. And according to this passage, He has granted you two other amazing privileges. If you are a follower of Christ this morning, not only do you have peace with God, but secondly, you need to be assured that you have access to God. And that may not sound like much, but let's look at what the text tells us. Verse 2, through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, in order for us to grasp this, we must recall some things previously discussed when we considered peace with God. They're tied together. When considering the Old Testament, we found out how removed sinful man is from a holy God. Prior to the fall, you remember man, Adam, had unlimited access with God. Access to God. God and man enjoyed peaceful and unhindered communion with one another. God walked with man in the garden. And man had the opportunity to enjoy the fullness of God's presence. And what an amazing thing. However, this blessed communion was ruined by the first transgression. When Adam and Eve sinned, instead of rushing to the Creator when He entered the garden, what happened? They fled from His presence. And they hid themselves. Why? Because they had become aware of their nakedness, overcome with the shame of their rebellion. R.C. Sproul writes, quote, "If our sin is not covered, if our shame has not been removed, there is no way we can be anything but fugitives." End quote. And because of the first transgression, penalties were brought down, Genesis 2:17. "In that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And though not immediately, they were sentenced to physical death. They would be provided a temporary covering until their dying day, but they would not be spared from physical death. Their days of life on earth would be numbered. And physical death, the word death means separation. Physical death brings separation from the living. That was a judgment because of the first transgression. All of us have a rendezvous with death. All of us have not been created to live eternally on this earth. Our lives are withering away, and we will one day cease to be, save the Lord's coming. But the most horrific part of the curse was not physical death, but it was spiritual death. And that was suffered immediately. This was spiritual separation from the Creator, the one who gave them life. This was shown through their being kicked out of the garden. The garden, the place of God's immediate presence. They were expelled, driven out of paradise into darkness. You remember, an angel was placed there with a flaming sword at the entrance of the garden. Why? To prevent creatures tainted by sin from entering back in. No sinful creature would ever be allowed before God. And that's what we read in Genesis. Separation immediately was suffered. Breaking that close communion and access to God. This is also depicted throughout the Old Testament through Israel's redemptive history. A critical moment in the history of Israel occurred when God summoned, you remember, Moses to Mount Sinai. Moses was to go up on the mountain to receive the law by which God was to constitute the Israelites as a nation, as a people. Only Moses was allowed to go up to the mountain. You remember, if others so much put a finger or foot on the holy mountain, they were to be executed on the spot. Even those who would simply witness the mountain shaking with thunder, lightning, earthquake, volcanic eruption, and cloud when God appeared would be required, you remember, be required to go through days of cleansing and purification just to maintain a certain distance from the mountain. And what was the purpose? What was this? All of this telling us? To show that man, though God was drawing near to His people, even in that nearness, there was still inaccessibility. There was still a distance that needed to be kept. He did not have close communion. Man did not. Immediate access to God. Moses was permitted, but still in the life of Moses, we get hints of this understanding as he served as that mediator, there was still a distance that needed to be honored. You may remember that when the nomadic tribes of Israel encamped, they would set up camp in a circle. According to the tribes, at the very center of the circle was, you remember, the tabernacle. And the point of the circle was to ensure and to show that no one tribe had greater access to the presence of God than any other tribe. The glory of the people of Israel was in the tabernacle. Why? Because it manifested, represented the presence of God. There was no building, no tent, no tabernacle that can contain the presence of God. A flaw of the Israelites to believe that a building could imprison God. It was representative of God's presence and His glory. And the people were confronted, the people would be comforted because of this place in the midst of their encampment, knowing that God was in their midst. And in this gracious condensation, or this coming condensation, not water, but in God's coming down, condescension, thank you, condescension, God dwelt with His people. But even in that grace, there was a limit. At the core of the tabernacle, in the center of the camp, was what? The Holy of Holies. The most holy place. And contained in the Holy of Holies was what? The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was this chest encased with gold. And you remember, as we considered the last time we were together, the lid of this Ark held the mercy seat. Inside of that chest, under the lid, were copies of the Ten Commandments. Some manna from heaven, wilderness, during the wilderness journeys, and Aaron's rod that had blossomed. These were representative of God's provision and protection during the wilderness years. But it was on that lid, in the center of that lid, the mercy seat, the place where on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where blood would be sprinkled on that platform. And from among the whole nation of Israel, only one person could come close to this ark to apply the blood and hear from God. And that, of course, was the high priest. Only he was allowed into the Holy of Holies that was separated from the outer courts by a great veil. Others could only stand in the outer courts, only the high priest in the Holy of Holies. They could come only so close, but no farther. But even the high priest, even going in to this most holy place, he could only go in after elaborate purification rites. And then he could enter. But when he entered, you remember, he entered with a spirit of fear and trembling. Remember, we recalled one tradition, we don't know how accurate it is, that the great high priest would wear a rope or tied or have a rope tied to his ankle, that if there was something wrong in the ceremony, God would strike him dead. And since no other person was allowed to go in, they would take the other end of the rope, those on the outside, and pull him out, drag him out. No one else was allowed to go in. Distance. It was only at the mercy seat atop the ark could the high priest and God meet, God and man meet. And even in that meeting, there were limitations. After his purification on the outside of the most holy place, he entered beyond the great veil, separating it from the outer courts. And within, you remember, he would have a cloud of incense permeating this room, burning incense. What was the purpose of the incense? To create this cloud, to veil, hide the presence of God that would come down. Too holy, too pure, too furious was the presence of God that no man could see the face of God and live. And when the high priest went into this place to make the blood atonement and to hear from God, still there was a distance, still there was limitation, even in that manifestation of the presence of God. And there God would articulate His directives to His people given to the high priest. Exodus 25:22 reads, "There," the Lord says, "I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim." Remember, one cherubim to the left, one to the right, having their wings spread out, hovering over the mercy seat. God says, "There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony. And there I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." Exodus 25:22. As we considered peace with God, you remember we taught that God is angry with man. The mercy seat was the place and the only place where God's anger could be, big word, propitiated, appeased. There, in the Holy of Holies, one time, one day, out of a 365-day period, one day out of the year, and for a few moments, God's anger would be appeased enough for the high priest to come in and receive directives from the Lord and to atone the people's sin. Throughout Israel's history, though limited access and a very limited access was given, this again reminds us, depicting for us how restricted man is from the holy presence of God. Israel was given some access, but on a very limited basis. Why? Because God is too holy and man is too sinful. And while the Jew had this in his mind, back to Romans, here's Paul's point. Knowing how man has been restricted to the presence of God, this makes the gospel all the more wonderful and all the more important. Paul writes that through Him, who's Him? Christ. Through Christ, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We talked about this last time. The Old Testament is a book of preparation. It prepares us for the coming work of the Lord Jesus. It's a hymn book. It's all about Him. And Paul has already alluded to this in Romans 3, 24 and 25, which reads, "And we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that it is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." Greek word for propitiation is hilasterion. When you go to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. Greek New Testament, Hebrew Old Testament. But in the day that predominantly the world spoke Greek, they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. The Greek word, hilasterion, is the same word for kaporeth, which is the Hebrew term for mercy seat. Propitiation. Mercy seat. That's why we consider Romans 3, 24 and 25, that some texts actually render that verse, instead of sacrifice of atonement, instead of propitiation, some say, "And He is our mercy seat." God put Him forward as a mercy seat by His blood to be received by faith. Hilasterion, Greek, kaporeth, Hebrew, mercy seat, propitiation. Again, what is the mercy seat in the Old Testament? It is the place and the only place God and man can meet in peace. The place where God's anger is appeased. It was affixed atop the Ark of the Covenant, the midpoint of the lid between the two cherubim. Angels. And after applying the blood to atone for sin, that is, in the Old Testament, to cover. Because it was impossible, according to the author of Hebrews, for the blood of bulls and goats to remove, wash. It only provided a covering, a temporary appeasement, agreement between God and man to deal with His wrath. It provided a temporary covering, preparing God's people, again, a book of preparation, preparing God's people for what? The sufficient sacrifice that would one day come. There God would meet in peace for all eternity. And we'll consider that in just a moment once again. But in the Old Testament, there above the ark, God would meet with the representative of His people, the high priest. The good news is, the New Testament says and teaches that the true mercy seat has come. Romans 3, 24 and 25. The true place where God and man can meet. The place where the true blood of atonement has been applied. Not the blood of bulls and goats, which could never take away sin. But the blood of the Lamb of God, the Son of God, who does have the power to atone, to remove sin. He is the mercy seat. You remember we considered the last time we were together in John 20, verses 11 and 12, Mary Magdalene outside the tomb weeping, goes to the entrance of the tomb and looks in, and what does she see? The place where Christ was laid, He was gone. But at the head of where He laid and at the foot, or at the feet where He laid, were two angels. Now if you just read over that, you'll miss the symbolism there. You have two angels. Go back to the mercy seat, atop the Ark of the Covenant, two angels facing one another over the mercy seat in the tomb. Two angels facing each other where Jesus lay, testifying to the people the gospel has come. Good news has come. Man can eternally meet with God in peace, but only in one place, and that is in Christ. So there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, where we can have peace with God, and that is in Christ. People can say that I have peace with God and may mention all other forms of religion and other names, but they have no peace with. There's only one place. Christ. In Christ, God's anger is appeased and one has peace with God. Remember, not only does the mercy seat declare an establishment of peace between God and man, but it also declares that because God is not angry, that His wrath has been appeased. Now Paul is saying, God is accessible. You have peace with God, and there's no more distance, no more limitation. You have access to Him. The high priest in the Old Testament had limited access for one day out of the year, for a very brief time. And during that time when the high priest went in, you could only imagine fear and trepidation. Prior to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he would arrive 6 days prior to that great event. And those 6 days were 6 days of constant rehearsal and practice. Practicing what he would do in the Holy of Holies over and over and over again. Everything had to be followed to the letter. No mistakes or else. So 6 days of practice to perform the ceremony without error. Again, testifying to us that God cannot be trifled with. He means what He says. And when they would come before Him and sacrifice and worship, they had to do it according to the letter. Or God would sanctify Himself among His people and remind them of His holiness. So you could imagine the fear and anxiety as the holy priest would, the high priest would prepare and practice. And when the day would come, those few moments in that place, just to perform the ceremony and hear the word of the Lord and live to tell about it, was a great relief. And people would stand on the outer courts just awaiting for the high priest to come out of the Holy of Holies. And when he'd come out, God's anger was appeased. We have a word from Him. However, Jesus now has become our high priest. And listen to me. Jesus has performed everything perfectly. Being placed in Christ, the Bible declares that we have become, according to Peter, a royal priesthood. We have become priests. And we are now priests who come before God. However, because of Christ, our great high priest's perfected work, we come in Him to God, and we come to God, hear me, in perfection. Not by what we have achieved, but through what Christ has achieved. And when we come before Him, we no longer come to that mountain that was shaking and quaking with thunder and lightning, hidden in the clouds. Hebrews 12:22 reads, "But now you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." We come to the presence of God and we have access to that presence, eternal access. There is no more veil. You remember when Christ breathed his last on the cross? The Gospels testify to us that the great veil separating that inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, from the outer court, miraculously by God's hand, was ripped into, declaring to the world that heaven is accessible. Christ has opened the door. But at the same time, he is that door. And you can only walk into the presence of God through that door, Christ. And walking through the door of Christ, no more barriers, no more limitations, no more fear. The angel at the garden, his flaming sword protecting access to the garden, has been doused by the blood of Christ. And now we, as God's people, are welcomed into the living God's presence. And unlike the high priest of old, the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 10, verse 19, Hebrews 10:19, "Therefore we have boldness to enter into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus." Keep in mind, the word boldness there does not mean arrogance. There's a huge difference. This boldness is not arrogance. We do not enter into the presence of God flippantly. We are never to enter into the presence of God seeing Christ as our pal or our peer. I fear much of our preaching today and presentations of God view God as, in this way, my buddy, my friend, in the flippant sense of the term. We need to understand, if Christ walked into our presence today, I doubt we would come before him in any other way other than falling to our faces in a posture of submission, reverence, and adoration, overwhelmed by his glory. So boldness here does not mean arrogance or some flippant manner. Boldness here is synonymous with the understanding of confidence. Trusting in the work of Christ, that his work makes us presentable, acceptable before God, shielding us from the wrath of God, appeasing the wrath of God, and clothing us, as we sang in the hymn, "dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless, to stand before the throne, clothed in his righteousness, with the necessary covering to be embraced by the Father." Access. Oh, how we long to be in God's presence one day. Brothers and sisters, one day we know that the immediate presence of God is coming. Currently, though we await that day, we will see him as he is and be in the immediate presence. Currently, we are granted access to his presence, but this is in a spiritual sense. We have communion with him. He invites us to commune and speak with him. He hears us. He draws near to us. You ask, what is the primary way that we enter into his courts, into his presence spiritually? The primary way we do this is through worship. This is why it is so paramount, hear me. This is why it is so paramount to come together on Sunday as the body to worship. This is why the author of Hebrews connects corporate gathering of the church with his call to have boldness to access the presence of God. Go back and read Hebrews 10. It is a very important chapter in all of Scripture. It deals with the accessibility of God, but you'll notice that how the author ties in worship to that. That we have access to God. And so many people think isolation Christianity, oh, me and God got a good thing going. I don't have to go to the church. Church is a bunch of hypocrites. I can go out under a tree and worship God, and me and God can be close all day long. But that is not the primary way the Bible is instructed for Christians to access God. It's a denial of God's directives to access him. Hebrews 10, he gives us the directives. "Therefore we have boldness to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil. He says, that is by His flesh. Therefore, let us draw near with a pure conscience, having full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with clean water and our consciences sprinkled from an evil conscience. And then He says, let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering. Why? For He is faithful that promised. Then He goes on, let us, here it is, consider one another. Literally, let us keep an eye on one another. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another to do love and good works. And we do so much the more as we see the great day of His wrath approaching. So you see there the connection the author makes with accessing God to corporate worship. But people say, Joe, I can do without coming to the church. Well, there is the call for people to pray and come before God personally. But the Scripture teaches it is not the primary way. He has called for people to come to God as the church, corporately together, and to deny to do so is to reject the primary means God has designed to access His presence. There, Joe, you go again, just heaping guilt upon us to come to church. I didn't say this. This is God's instruction. And that's why I harp on it so much, because I have to hold us accountable to God's standard. Don't be rebellious. The people of God do not want to be. Hear me. A true servant of God does not want to be disconnected from God. That is why I believe a true believer in the Lord Jesus will not isolate himself or herself from the church. Yeah, there's hypocrites in church. Get in line. This is where we come to be refreshed, to have our sins exposed by the cutting word of God. And thank God for that gracious measure. True servant of Christ takes seriously the word of God. Takes seriously His directives. And to call yourself a follower of the Lord Jesus but neglect the local church is hypocrisy. You are deceived. This is the primary way. What a privilege. Access to the presence of God. And what this is a foretaste of what is to come. If you don't like gathering corporately as the church, you're not going to enjoy heaven very much. Or one day we will be fit with a glorified body made to withstand the holy presence of God and not come into the courtroom of God in fear of being vaporized. But we can come in boldness, in confidence, and not in fear. We can come and enjoy the presence of God. We can worship, thank God, without hindrance. No more having to listen to Pastor Joe. We can listen to him. And we can worship before the face of God. We will see Him as He is and experience the joy of the Lord forever. What we have been created for. What we long for. So this is a foretaste. God invites you. He is accessible. Come to Him. Get to the house of God to worship. Do so privately, but make sure you're doing so corporately. So, be assured you have access to God. Secondly, be assured by the hope that we have in Him. Third privilege, hope. Verse 2, second half, He says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The word for hope is elpis, which is one of the richest terms we can find anywhere in the New Testament. It is a blessed gift God gives to everyone who has been justified by faith. It is a hope that, hear me, radically differs from the normal or the English sense of hope. Hear me. Sometimes English can do a disservice to God's Word written in Greek and Hebrew. Even human language does a disservice. But because of translation, sometimes our language can do a disservice to the richness of the term's meaning, and elpis is one of those. Hope. If I were to ask you, do you think the Kentucky Wildcats are going to win? The rest of you apostates could substitute whatever team you wish into that question. But whatever you substitute, do you think is going to win? And your response, I don't know, but I sure hope so. And such a use of the word hope expresses the desire that certain things will come to pass, but we have no certainty that they will. No assurance that they will. I wish for something to occur, but I don't know if it's going to occur. Not so with Elpis, biblical hope. The Bible describes hope, as we sang about this morning, with a metaphor. Hebrews 6:19. Hope is an anchor for the soul. Our souls are not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Hebrews 10, verse 22, he writes, let us draw near with full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. So this doesn't sound like faith is something that we're unsure of, a hope-so thing in the English sense. But we have an assurity. We have confidence. This is our trust. That's biblical hope. We look forward to something that is for sure coming. And we are awaiting it in hope, in the biblical understanding. Therefore, we have stability in our lives because in the midst of the tempest, there is an anchor. And that anchor is the hope that God, the Holy Spirit, sheds abroad in our hearts. It is a hope that cannot possibly be ashamed. As we see in the remaining verses we're considered, it is a hope that carries with it God's assurance. It is a hope that cannot fail. You ask, what is the difference between hope and faith then? That sounds a lot like faith. I'm glad you asked. While they can be used interchangeably in some context, the difference is this. Faith, in essence, looks to what has already taken place. And we put our trust in it. Sinless life, death on the cross, resurrection, ascension. We believe, faith, that what has taken place, we put our trust in it. That is the source of our salvation. That is faith. Hope, however, is looking forward to the final redemption when Christ completes His good work in us. Faith trusts in what has occurred. Hope looks forward to what will occur. That's the subtle difference. Faith, hope. This is a blessed fruit of justification, hope. R.C. Sproul again writes, quote, justification, in a sense, is the down payment for all that God promises us in His work of redemption. Hope, then, is created within us by the Holy Spirit, end quote. So hope is not taking a deep breath and hoping that things are going to turn out all right, positive thinking of things that we are unsure of happening. It is the assurance that God is going to do what He says He will do. Now, as we look at the remaining portion of our passage, Paul continues to build this teaching of hope. But notice, it is interesting that now, to reinforce his instruction of hope, he turns to suffering, tribulations. Paul, you could have went anywhere else but there. There is nothing more that we desperately seek to avoid than suffering, if you're like me. It is our nature to see sufferings as something that takes away our hope. But Paul teaches, in fact, that sufferings actually build and solidify our hope. Because of our justification, the Holy Spirit within us will actually build us up to when tribulation comes, the anchor for our soul, hope, holds steady, embedded deeply into the truth, i.e. the promises of God. It is not the kind of faith or hope that grins at hardship and grits it out and bears it. But Paul teaches that this kind of hope actually teaches us, hear me, to rejoice. Rejoice or glory in your sufferings. Paul is teaching that because we have been justified, even the tribulations and afflictions we experience can be occasions for joy. It is not that we go out seeking and desiring hardship because we get some sort of pleasure out of it. It's not what he's teaching. It is that tribulation, no matter how intense, here's the bedrock truth, here's where our faith lies, that no matter how intense our sufferings are, they cannot change our status before God. They cannot alter our destiny. We remain His child, and ultimately, we will forever be with Him. As Jesus taught, we have found the great pearl. The pearl of great price. And no matter how much pain we have to go through, as bad as things may get, these things are not worthy to be compared with the joy of the Lord we'll experience forever. That which is set before us in Christ. Hear me. If we lose everything in this life, everything that this world has given us, if we lose it all, we still possess the priceless pearl of our justification. Because God has redeemed us, we are able to rejoice no matter what life brings. Listen, hardship is able to take away everything we possess in this earth. And if hardship takes away all that we possess, including any joy, any hope, well, that's probably because we're treasuring too much the things of this world. If our happiness and joy is built on things below, as we've been studying in Colossians, hardship will lead you to despair. Our idols fixated in our hearts, remember they are only temporal. Christ is eternal. And once we've been reconciled to God, we have peace with God because we've been justified. And what joy this brings to our souls. And nothing on this earth, no matter what, can change that. And we should rejoice. This makes it so we can rejoice even when people slander us and wound us deeply. How many of us have been on the receiving end of that? And how often do we let it just sweep us away into despair? But having this bedrock anchor for the soul, this hope in the precious promise of God, Paul says to meditate and dwell upon that. May that be the source of your joy. This makes it so we can rejoice when we suffer terrible pain and disease. When our bodies are withering away, when I was working for hospice, I was mesmerized by those believers who were dying on their deathbed and had some little consciousness, but they were dying in peace. They were dying anticipating to meet God face to face, and they faced the face of death fearlessly. As God would give them that, as Puritans would say, dying grace. Because this world, as they're dying, the things of this world mattered less and less, and the joy of Christ mattered more and more. And as they were fixated on this, they faced death triumphantly. Hope. It's because of this hope and the things of this earth mattered not. We can find hope amidst tragedy. When nothing in this life makes sense, we can still rejoice because of what we have in Christ. We can glory in it because Christ and our justification in Him. Nothing can change that. It is rock solid. If there's something else Paul teaches us about suffering here, we glory in tribulation because we know what tribulation does. Paul understood because he believed in the sovereignty and providence of God. There are no accidents in this world. No matter how many injustices are heaped upon us this side of heaven, they do not mean anything compared to the crown of glory that God has prepared for His people. And Paul is saying that when we go through afflictions and tribulations, we can rejoice in them, not because we enjoy pain, but because we know what tribulation yields. For most people, tribulation breaks the spirit, leads them to despair, and causes them to abandon all hope. Not so for the believer. Sufferings brings to light our hope. And because we have this hope, we can rejoice in tribulation. However, if we do not have tribulation, we cannot understand the unbreakable nature of our hope. Therefore, tribulation is of necessity. It has a positive effect on the believer. Let's call this section of our text the fruits of suffering, the three of them quickly. First fruit, suffering produces, my text says, endurance. Your text may say perseverance, Greek word hupomone. Hupomone can be rendered several different ways. But the Greek term hupomone is the general term for endurance. It is less specific. The more specific Greek term for endurance is macrothumia. Macrothumia is the Greek word used for enduring difficult people. Hupomone is enduring difficult circumstances, which may at times be caused by difficult people. So it is more general. Macrothumia, more specific. Hupomone is used here because Paul wants to be all-encompassing. Enduring all the hardship that life can throw at us. The term literally means to abide under. The word hupo, under. And the rest of the term, pressure, under pressure. Whatever is causing that pressure. We naturally want to escape pressure. But tribulation, here's the important part of tribulation. God uses it, brings it upon us because it forces us to stay under. Under it. It ultimately produces. We will not learn endurance because we run from it. But God will use tribulation in our life to keep us under it. Why? Because it has a wonderful fruit. We cannot develop endurance or perseverance without suffering. We need suffering to have the fruit of endurance. So, Paul says, rejoice. It is certainly not pleasant, but when it comes, it is for your good. When it comes, hit your knees. Request from the Lord that you clearly see what it is that you are learning about your own weaknesses. And rejoice that God will graciously use this to edify and purify you, because it does not change your status before Him. So the first fruit of suffering, endurance, perseverance. Second fruit, suffering produces character. Dokaimen is the Greek word. Dokaimen is a word derived from a group of Greek words that have to do with refining metals, burning away the dross of precious metals. And so Paul is spiritualizing this practice, talking of sterling character. Character without impurities. Like metals put into the refinery to burn away dross, the unwanted impurities, the believer is put through the crucible, the fires of hardship, to be refined, to burn away the dross of this world to purify him or her. A better translation for this is proven. Some texts render this, using both words, proven character. Charles Hodge translated this, quote, tried integrity. This refined, purified character tends to confirm and strengthen our hope in the glory of God. So we must be put under pressure that God would fix that in our lives so that we'd stay there to burn away the dross of the world. At the same time, as He purifies us, strengthening us, proving us. So to produce endurance and produce proven character. Third fruit. Paul again reminds us of the benefit of suffering by returning to the concept of hope. And he uses the word elpis here again. Believers who have been tried have been through the crucible. They have been through afflictions, persecution, and rejection from the world. They have been made to go through pain. They have identified with the humiliation of Christ, particularly when they are persecuted because of the name of Christ. The Bible tells us we have been crucified with Christ and raised in His resurrection, and now to participate with Him in His sufferings. Anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. A servant is no greater than his master. They persecuted him, they will persecute you. And this has a glorious effect. Not only endurance, not only proven character, but it solidifies hope. And this is why we are to rejoice in our sufferings. Not only that it cannot change our status before God, but that sufferings produce this fruit. This is why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." So we joy in suffering because it is the path to spiritual maturity and glory. We're not lining up for it. "Lord, pick me, put me into some pressure cooker and keep me there forever." No, no. But He's a wise God, and when He allows it to enter our life, He's using it to produce fruit. It doesn't change our status before Him. He shows its importance as He placed His own Son in the pressure cooker of persecution. And besides the corresponding fruit because of our hope, there is another reason Paul gives for our hope. So hope, corresponding fruit, suffering brings endurance, proven character, and solidifying hope. That was the corresponding fruit of hope. That's one reason. And another reason he gives for hope, verse 5, he says, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." God's love has been poured into our hearts. Paul is not saying that affection for God will prevent us from ever experiencing disappointment and shame. Lord knows that life will throw that at us constantly. Paul here is not talking about our love for God. And this is important. In this passage, he's not talking about our love for God. He's talking about God's love for us. The love of God is a love that the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts. It gives us hope, confidence. God's love for the justified, hear me, is no mere feeling. Neither are the gifts that God gives us or the benefits that He pours upon us. That is what fuels our hope and gives us confidence that we will not be ashamed. It is what enables us to persevere and endure tribulations and afflictions. The love God pours out is no small portion. It is an outpouring of divine love lavished upon us. And He pours this love for us into our souls to such a degree that even if the rest of the world, all the world, would come against us and hate us, we can still know that God loves us and has given us hope that He will never be ashamed of us. This is one of the works of the Holy Spirit. You know, one of the reasons Christians remain so weak and anemic, quiet and timid is that they really have not embraced the understanding that God loves them. That He loves you as His Son, the Lord Jesus. Remember Christ Himself said in Hebrews 2:11, one of my favorite verses, in the midst of hardship and persecution, as you're going through the crucible, Hebrews 10, verse 11, the author of Hebrews says to us, tells us through the lips of Christ, that He is not ashamed to call us His brothers, sisters. God is unashamed of us. He loves us. That doesn't mean that we cannot fail Him. We can fail Him, bringing on His discipline, grieving the Holy Spirit, but nothing changes our status before Him. He still lavishes His love upon us. We remain in that relationship with Him, in that agape covenant. He loves you with an unceasing love. This ought to warm your soul and strengthen you to a degree that we are able to fear the face of no man. That we can stand before a world of rejection and proclaim the truth of Christ, come what may. We are loved by the sovereign living God. Rejoice when persecution comes. This testifies that when we're hated by the world, it confirms that we are loved by God. We are accepted into the beloved. It will also create a love within us for others. That's a byproduct of God's love for us. Yes, we will love Him and we will love others. As Christ from the cross and Stephen as he was being stoned cried out, Father, forgive them for they do not know what they are doing. We too can face a world of opposition without hatred and animosity because the love of God flows within us. We become fearless. We become courageous and loving. So wonderful benefits of being justified by faith. This is wonderful news. We have peace with God. We have access to the living God, a standing invitation to come to the Heavenly Father. Primary way through worship. And third, we have hope. Christ Jesus and promises that come from Him. We can endure, we can be courageous, and we can rejoice no matter the hardship we face. As Paul wrote in Philippians, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice always. Because you belong to Him. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.